The scripture reading this morning is going to come from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land.
Good morning, church. It's been neat to see familiar faces and faces that we know that don't get to see every day. And so glad you're here. Glad for the digital church. I think we're calling you guys that are joining us electronically now. So glad for the digital church to be here. If you are a guest, you are an honored guest, and we are certainly glad you're here today for Father's Day to celebrate our dads. And just so you know, this is a church that's decided that we're not going to be consumers. We're not going to be people who come to be satisfied. We've decided that we're going to be a group of people who decided to be disciples and who long to be more like Christ. And so if you share that same sentiment and you're looking for a church home, we'd love to have you consider us a great place to belong, a great place to learn, and a great place to serve. So yes, happy Father's Day, dads. Glad to have, whether that's biological dads or stepdads or honorary dads or foster dads or adoptive dads or granddads, you name it. We're glad you're here and we're glad to have a day to honor you. Some of the dads here are blessed to be people who give life. They're the givers of life who join with God in creating another creature in the image of God. And some are here to bless to be those who help shape lives. Maybe you didn't bring life in this world, but you're involved in shaping a life. And then some are blessed to do both. And so we're here to honor all dads in all forms, as Jerry said. We're glad that you're here and glad to be able to celebrate your moment and a moment with you as God has gifted you. In the Old Testament, the fathers were the patriarch of the family, and that's probably a nice way to say the ruler of the family. They were the ones who ruled with an iron fist. They had total control over the family. They were, and in the old days, they could sell a family into slavery if they wanted to. They could do just about anything. Rule with an iron fist. Today, I think most dads try to take a little more diplomatic approach. But the bottom line is, there's principles that God gives throughout Scripture for what He looks for in a dad. And so we're going to look at those timeless truths, those eternal principles this morning, and celebrate you dads who are bringing to us those timeless truths, those eternal principles of God throughout Scripture. And the first thing we notice is godly fathers accept financial responsibility. Now we have to go straight to the pocketbook, right? Straight to the pocketbook. Dads accept financial responsibility. We're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. It'll be on the screen. But if you want to turn on your Bibles, we'd love to have you join in reading in your own Bibles with us. 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. And Paul writes to this minister of the church in Ephesus, and he says, "Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So in the context here, the original context, the primary focus here is a family's responsibility to family members who are widowed. Now, in the ancient world, widows didn't have many options. There weren't many opportunities for them. Ideally, if she's young enough and interested, she might be able to remarry. If not, her best option was to either go back, if mom and dad are still living and capable, or to a sibling if they're living and capable, or to children to care for them. This was not a world that was friendly to single women, and single women relied heavily on men to care for them. Good, bad, or indifferent, that was the world. And so the call here primarily is for family members to take care of their widowed family members. Unfortunately, some of the head of households in Ephesus evidently were struggling with a passion for family and a passion for money. Because in the very next chapter, from what we just read, in the very next chapter, Paul writes to this church. Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy is ministering over this church in Ephesus. And he's writing to Timothy, talking about the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So evidently, there was a bit of a challenge there in the church as to where to put their priorities. And so one of the priorities here is that family members take care, especially of the family members that are in need among them. However, the principle here, caring for family members, is applied not only to widows, but also to the immediate family. Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's worse than an unbeliever. Some translations say, for his own household, he's worse than an infidel. And here's the thought here. Christians, unlike the rest of the world, have Christ as an example. You and I have Christ as an example of what it looks like to care for people who are in need. And so here's Christ who heals the man who's been lame for 38 years, sitting beside the pool in Bethesda. Here's Christ healing the woman or using his power, allowing his power to be used to heal the woman who's had a bleeding for 12 years. Here's Christ who heals the man who was born blind. Here's Christ coming along a woman in Samaria who evidently isn't even comfortable in her own community, but truly seeking the Messiah. He comes alongside her with love and compassion and gently shares with her the good news that the Messiah is here. And so the idea for a Christian who has Christ as the example to let someone, especially someone in their own household, go in need, is that that's worse than even the people who don't have Christ's example. And so he calls believers and he calls heads of the household to care for their family. And so today we honor those dads. We honor those dads who take financial responsibility for their kids. It's a daunting task. I remember my kids are elderly now. They're 40 and 36, 41 and 37. I should get that right, somewhere around in there. But they're elderly and they're taking care of themselves. Thank goodness they're all on their own. But I remember the first time we brought our first daughter, we have two girls, our first daughter home with us. And I think Jen and I were 20. It's been 100 years ago. And I remember thinking, I'm responsible for this. And I didn't think I was doing a very good job of being responsible for me. And I'm responsible for this child. And it's a daunting task. It's a challenge. But the beauty of it, dads, the beauty of this daunting task, and those of you who have been dads, this is old hat for you. But the beauty of it is God says he'll help you. He comes alongside us dads as we're trying to provide for our families and does that. In Matthew chapter 6, he talks about what the pagans are worried about, what the people who don't have God, what the people who don't have Christ in their life, what are they focused on? He says they run after what are they going to eat, what are they going to wear, what are they going to do? The basics. The pagans dedicate all their time and their energy, the vast majority of their time and energy, do I have a roof over my head? Do I like the roof? Is it a good enough roof, big enough roof? Do I like the clothes I have? Do I have enough clothes? Are the kind of clothes I want? Do I have the right kind of food I want? And God promises that if we put Him first, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all of these things will be provided to you. And so here's this daunting task to care for another living being, to be financially responsible for a whole new life. And you don't know what that's going to entail, from prom dresses to braces to driver's ed to maybe even more so. But God promises to come along aside and says, if we'll put Him first, if we won't do like the unbelievers and put material things first, if we'll put Him first, He'll see to it that we can accomplish that goal, that we can care for our families financially. Someone once said, dads are the people who have pictures in their wallet where their money used to go. And I remember as a dad thinking that very thing. The U.S. Department of Agriculture has run some numbers, and this may be old hat to you, it's kind of a little daunting. They ran some numbers, and just to give you the averages, an average family of two, middle income family of two, a mom and dad and two kids. Guess what the average cost per year is to raise one of those kids? Middle class family, $12,000 to $14,000 a year. That's a couple of nods. Like, yep, my checkbook shows it right there. $12,000 to $14,000. A year. Now, the U.S. Department of Agriculture went on to say if that same family were to take those kids on through college, and now depending on if it's a private college or public college and what, you know, if they are able to cram a 4-year degree into 6 years, I mean, there's a lot of different things that factor into it. But they were saying on average, If you take a child all the way through college, you're going to invest total $300,000 to $350,000. Young people, let me talk to the kids for just a minute. Let me talk to you. If you're still living at home under mom and dad's roof, and they're paying for your food, and they're paying for your clothes, and they're covering the heating and cooling, the next time you get really ticked at mom and dad because they won't buy you the latest game, or the latest tennis shoes, or the coolest whatever, the next time you get mad because they won't open up, and our kids used to call the bank the money wall. You go to the ATM. And get money. Like there's a building you can go and just get stuff out of the wall. I mean, just green money come out of the wall. You know, honey, mom and dad have to put the money in there for it to come out of that wall. Yeah. So the next time you're mad because mom and dad won't take you to the money wall and get whatever you want, just realize that if they didn't have you, they could afford a small yacht or a nice Ferrari sports car. If they didn't have you, I'm just saying, they could buy a really nice house for $350,000. Or just if they didn't have you, they could have 6 Mercedes-Benz cars. I mean, just next time you're mad, just kind of do the math and just think without that, they might have had a different lifestyle. So dads are the ones who are called on to take financial responsibility. Secondly, godly fathers accept the educational responsibility. This comes from Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. The Hebrew there, the original language, literally says, initiate a child, start a child, according to his own way. In fact, if you have the New American Standard Updated Bible, in the footnotes, it has a language very similar to that. Initiate or start a child according to his own way. And the idea here is that parents need to understand that their kids are unique. They're one of a kind. I used to think before I had kids, I knew exactly how to be a parent before I became one. Anybody else? I knew exactly what to do and how to manage every situation until my kids came along. I used to think they were clean slates. They were just a blank slate that you impress on them, whatever you want to impress on them. And to a large degree, that's true. But I also found out that God wires them uniquely from the factory. We have two daughters. They're 4 years apart, and they are night and day different. Anybody else experience that? I had one friend that said, yeah, God gave me a compliant child, first of all, to trick me into thinking they were all easy, so we had the second child, and it wasn't so compliant. I'm not talking about you. Even pregnancy, Jan carried one of them high and the other one low. She craved burritos with one and ice cream with the other. I mean, it was just like, and back in those days, you didn't know the gender until you saw the gender. And so we didn't know what they were, but the heartbeat and everything for the second one was supposed to be a boy. And then Connie comes, and she's a beautiful, blessed girl. But they're totally different, and they've been that way from the factory. They came that way. So much so that when they get older, who do chores, we would say, well, there's chores. There's inside chores. There's outside chores. There's things you need to be doing. And so the oldest one, the first one, shall not be calling oldest, the first one would come outside to do anything. If there was an outside job, she'd pick that. It was hot, sweaty, I don't care what it is. We had some land there, and she'd ride a tractor and mow the field. Better than being inside. The youngest one would rather be inside doing dishes, laundry, vacuuming, whatever. And here they are today. Like I said, elderly. The oldest one who likes to be outside lives on a few acres and have every kind of animal imaginable. I mean, every morning she's out there caring for the animals. Every evening she's out there caring for the animals. She's whatever that God wired her that way. The youngest one, the inside one, got a degree in accounting. She's inside. So the idea of start a child in the way they should go, initiate a child in their own way. Now Proverbs is wisdom language. It's a wisdom book. It's wisdom literature. And so clearly, without doubt, the language suggests that we need to raise up a child in the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Absolutely. Train up a child to know God and to love Christ, without a doubt. But I think what's being said here is understand that you have a unique individual from the factory that comes one of a kind. And so figure out what makes that child tick and help them accomplish and become whatever God's called them to be. Train up a child in the way he should go. The Mishnah, Jewish Mishnah, and that's basically a collection of the oral traditions. When they gave the law of Moses, and writing was very scarce, and even people who were literate was even scarcer. The traditions were passed down orally, the way you would interpret the law of Moses, the way you'd apply it. And so the Jewish Mishnah was taking those all those oral traditions, all those stories that have been told, and all those applications that have been made with through storytelling and putting them to paper. And according to the Jewish Mishnah, there is the father has four areas of responsibility for his son. Number one is to have his son circumcised. Number two, to pass on his inheritance. Number three, to find a wife. And number four, to make a trade. Now, the idea here, number one, circumcised, that makes him suitable for the family and the community. Because if you remember in those days, if a male wasn't circumcised, he wasn't part of the covenant. And so a dad's job was to have his son circumcised so he could be part of the community, part of the faith community, part of the family, and a fitting, the right social standing. The inheritance was so that when he became the patriarch, when he became the head of the family, he would have the funds to finance that family. This was an enterprise, being a family matter. And so he would have the inheritance so that he could become the patriarch and take care of the family's physical needs. A proper wife, that's not only a blessing to him, but it's a blessing to the extended family as well. And then teach him a trade so he could be a productive member of society. Well, we honor our fathers who take responsibility for their child's educational needs, to teach them the way they should go, to teach them how to be responsible citizens, to teach them how to be people who are productive members of society. And we're grateful for those dads. Each child is unique, and each one requires a different hand. Forgive me for sharing stories about my kids, but I don't know enough stories about your kids to share. One of our kids, I won't tell you which, one of our kids was very compliant. I think that's the proper word, right? Compliant. And I think the other proper word is strong-willed. That was the other one. We had one strong-willed and one compliant. When it came time to discipline the strong-willed child, you could spank, and, well, we did. And she would look at you basically like, is that all you got? The other one, the compliant child, you just look at it and say, I love you very much, and you're a sweetheart, and I thank the world of it, but you've kind of disappointed me. And the tears would just go. The tears would just roll. So the idea is find out what's unique and special about your child, that child, this one child, and then work to that. To teach them to love God and to obey God and to go to Christ and to put their faith in Him. And yes, to teach them all those wonderful things, but also to, you know, if a child's gift is sports, then maybe you might give them some time for sports and in addition to academics, and start a child in the way he should go. Not only with God, but with a walk in life. God gives us an example of that in Matthew chapter 10, of what it looks like that. He said he knows every hair on every head. He knows the uniqueness of each child, each of his children, and he knows every hair on their head. Now, we talk about the Mishnah and therefore rules for dads, for sons. A man by the name of Gary Ezel has described his four stages of parenting, and I thought I might share those with you. You might find those interesting. The first stage is discipline. From birth to 5 years of age, he said the first stage is setting the rules, discipline. Don't climb on the oven. Tell the truth. Don't tell fibs. Don't grab pans that are hot from the oven. Don't look both ways before you cross the street. You know, just setting the rules. Here's what it looks like to live in this house. I remember a friend of mine who was an elder in the church. He's since gone home to his reward, and he had an adopted son. And he told his son every time he left the house, he said, remember who you are and what you are. Remember who you are and what you are. Who you are, you're a member of this family, and he would call the last name. You're this family, and in this world, this family conducts itself in this way. Remember who you are. And remember what you are. You're a child of God. You're a Christian. Remember to behave yourself like someone who belongs to Christ and professes his name. Remember who you are and what you are. Well, the first stage is setting the very basics for that. Discipline, birth to 5 years of age. The second stage, ages 6 to 12, is set the example. It's not do as I say, not as I do, but set the example. Here's what it looks like to be honest. Here's what it looks like to be caring. Here's what it looks like to be faithful. Here's what it looks like to be a part of this family. Here's what it looks like to be someone who cares and someone who's honest. third stage, ages 13 through 19. And here he talks about coaching. This is where you send your kids out in the game of life and you coach from the sidelines. And I remember when our first child was old enough to go to school and have a job and had a car and a driver's license, and it was terrifying. It was for the first time, I wasn't in control. Now, maybe I wasn't in control before and just thought I was. But for the first time, it was abundantly clear, I'm no longer in control. She can get in that car and drive off, and I can't control what she does from there. It was terrifying. But that's the idea of coaching. You've set the ground rules. You've told them what it looks like to be a part of the family. You've told them what it looks like to be a child of God. You've set the example of what that looks like. You've modeled that for them. You've shown them what it looks like. And then you get to an age where you just kind of have to coach from the sidelines. And so, like this family, before they leave the house, where are you going? Who are you going to be with? Who's going to be there? Are there going to be parents there? Are there going to be adults? Who's going to chaperone? When are you going to be back? And then when they come back, you kind of talk them through. You remember, you coach them back. Well, I'm glad you didn't go do those things that you shouldn't be doing with those kids that were doing those things. I'm glad you stayed back from that. Or maybe we need to talk about how we adjust this situation, this problem somewhere a different way. But third stage, coaching. And then the final stage, he says, friendship from ages 20 and on. He said, that's when you turn them loose to become what God's created them to be. God loves variety. If you don't believe me, just look around here. There's no two of us alike. I mean, we're all unique. God, there's 40 different thousand species of beetles. I mean, if God's going to take that time to make that many kind of different beetles, what's he going to do for you and me? Each one of us have different fingertips, fingerprints. Our DNA is unique. I even read that identical twins have different fingerprints. God loves variety. He loves people that are different. He's called us to come together as a church, a body of believers who are different and different thoughts, different ideas, different opinions, but to come together as people who understand their need for Christ and redeemed by Christ and celebrate who they are in Christ. And so God, when God gives us kids, he gives us different kids. And I think there's one reason why there's not one unifying book on parenting, except for the Bible, because God makes so many unique kids, so many unique individuals. And it's a challenge, I don't know about you, but it was a challenge for Jan and me, to find that uniqueness in both of our kids, and then to find out how to work with that to help grow them into being the full potential God had for them. And that's, I think, our call. Help our youngsters, the little ones, to grow into the full potential God has for them. Help them become everything God's called them to be. All right, so we have fathers who accept financial responsibility, who accept educational responsibility, and finally, godly fathers accept spiritual responsibility. This comes from Ephesians chapter 6. Appreciate Joseph reading from there. Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We're going to focus on that fourth verse here for just a minute. Fathers, we're called not to exasperate our children. Some translations say provoke. Don't provoke your kids. I mentioned at the very beginning the Roman dads who had total authority. And they did. They had total unquestioned authority over their house. And remember, at the time this was written, Ephesians chapter 6, at the time this was written, the world was under Roman rule. And the Romans had what they called household codes. You see a few of those Christianized in Scripture, I think Colossians 3, Ephesians 5 and 6. But the idea was, what does a good Roman household look like? And the empire in Rome had the opinion that the entire empire was only as strong as its weakest family. And so how do we strengthen the families? How do we make them strong? And so the Roman Empire would take the Roman hierarchy and say, now there's your pattern for a household. The father is the emperor. Everybody serves him. Woo-hoo. Well, with total authority in the Roman household, again, he could sell them into slavery if he thought that was the right thing to do. He could put them in chains. He could take a person's life in his own family if he wanted to. And so it's into this culture that Scripture is saying that don't provoke your children, don't exasperate them. And so that word training is paideia, is discipline. The idea is that you give people measured discipline. It's not that you let them run amok, but don't provoke them. You parent with loving tenderness, with kindness, with caring. So you have authority, but you don't abuse the authority. The second thing is, instead of abusing your authority, you raise them up with discipline. Like I said, training and instruction in the Lord, that training or nurture is paideia. It just means discipline. Discipline. Now, if your kids are like mine, and by the way, like me when I was that age, I have to own that first, any discipline can be provoking. You may appreciate that, you may not. But there may come a time when the fact that you try to invoke any kind of authority over a child becomes provocational for that child. That's not what's being said here. The idea is that you have balanced training, balanced discipline. The opposite of wrong discipline isn't no discipline at all. It's a discipline that's right and fair. The opposite of no discipline isn't cruel and harsh discipline. It's controlled. And the overriding concern for the discipline is that fathers try to raise their kids, parents try to raise their kids to love and know God. That's really the nurture and admonition of the Lord, training them, disciplining them so they can be the kind of people who can honor God's will for their life. They can be the kind of people who possess the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. They can be the kind of people who love God with all their being and love people like they love themselves, to bring them that kind of discipline so that they can do that. And we honor fathers who do that. We all have great hopes and dreams for our kids. The same type of hopes and dreams our parents had for us, that our kids will have for their kids, Lord willing. That we have the same hopes and dreams. We want them to be successful, want them to be good, want them to be happy, want them to be content. We want them to find success in whatever way you define or they define success. We want our kids to be all that God's prepared them to be. And that's really our calling as parents and men. That's our calling as fathers, is to help these kids be what God's called them to be. Now, we live in a world, like I said at the very beginning of the sermon, we live in a world that's very consumer-oriented. You know, you see in the commercials, you deserve to have this. You deserve to have this shiny new car. You deserve to have this big new house. You deserve to have straight white teeth. You deserve to have all the, whatever it is you want, you ought to have that because you deserve it. It's owed to you. But the Christian mind says, it's not about what I deserve. It's about what God's made me to be and what God's given, the call that God's given me. And for dads, for parents, men, for you and me, who God's allowed us to either bring a life into this world or to help shape a life, we're called to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach them what it looks like to know God. Now, if we have a kid who's athletically inclined, then there's nothing more fun than going and cheering on your own kid at a game. Nothing more fun than watching them succeed, whether it's kicking a soccer ball into the goal or whatever it may be, into the net. There's nothing more fun than to watch it. If that's their gift, if their gift's academics, it's great to see them bring home the A's and want to challenge themselves to greater things. But let me say this. There's nothing more important for a parent. Dads, for you and me, there's nothing more important to instill in our children a knowledge of who God is, a love for what God's done for us, an appreciation for Christ and what he means for us, and what it means to wear the name Christian. There's nothing better we can do. We have the most gifted, talented, most educational, most academic, most wonderful kid in the whole world. If they don't know God, then we've missed probably the most important, definitely the most important part of their teaching. So, happy Father's Day, Dad. We are so glad that you're here. We're glad to see fathers. The fathers we always see, some that we don't always see. We love you, and we honor you, and we're glad you are gifted with children to raise up in this exciting and sometimes challenging world. God bless you as you seek to provide for your family's needs, and God bless you as you seek to emulate your Heavenly Father in heaven. I guess that's the real lesson for today. We have a Father in heaven who wants nothing more than to spend eternity with us. I don't know about you, but sometimes that's kind of an amazing thought. A Father in heaven who knows every fault, every foible, every weakness, every failure, every time we miss the mark, and he still says, I want this one with me forever in heaven. Dads, God wants you with him in heaven forever. He wants your wife. He wants your kids. He wants your grandkids with him forever. And he's the model of what it looks like to be a godly father. This morning we're going to stand and sing. And for those of us who are here personally, there's an invitation for you. If there's a way that this family of believers can respond to you, if you're ready to give your life to Christ, then we'd celebrate that with the angels. If you need to come back, rededicate yourself to Christ, we'd love nothing more than to celebrate that as well. If you don't spend time in God's Word to see what he has said about you and your walk with God, we'd love to do that. If there's another way we can help you that maybe we haven't touched on today, but another way we can serve you, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.